We're studying the Gospel of John, and the way that we're doing this, for those who are new or haven't heard, is we're giving you a handout each Sunday with the questions for the passage we'll be looking at next week. So in your bulletin today, you received a handout, and on the back of that handout, it's the passage we'll be covering in next week's service, plus some questions to reflect upon, and the idea is to let the Holy Spirit get the first shot at answering the questions that we have about the passage. And then those of you who are a part of a harvest group, you gather together on Wednesday or Thursday morning or Thursday evening and discuss some of those things, kick them around, and then we kind of put a bow on it on Sunday morning when we look at it together in the teaching of the Word. So that's what we're doing. Now, I've been approaching these messages in a kind of a three-part way. We've been taking the first portion of the message to unpack the text. In other words, just tell you basically what it means. The second part is for digging a little bit deeper into the text. And the third part leaves us with a practical discipleship point that we can take away and consider. Now, I want to warn you that we're going to break that mold a little bit this week. There is no discipleship point at the end of the message today because, as you'll see, it's woven all throughout the message. There are wonderful principles that we can glean about sharing Jesus with other people in very real and practical ways. And those are going to come out as we're teaching through the passage. So we'll have two parts today, but you'll see it will all be in there. So we had the reading of this wonderful passage, and it's my favorite kind of passage because it's incredibly practical. There's so much happening here that's very practical for us. But there's a part of it that belongs to another world. Jesus says something to Nathanael at the end that blows this thing into the stratosphere. Oh, you think that that's something that I saw you under the tree? You will see the opened heaven. And you will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Not the Son of God. The Son of Man is the phrase that our Lord chooses there, and it's for a reason. So what we have today is a passage before us that's wonderfully practical, but at the same time so otherworldly and amazing that it reminds us how supernatural our faith is. We don't just live in the routine and the mundane. We live in the supernatural presence of God. Amen? So last time we were together, we looked at the Apostle Andrew, the calling of Andrew, and we saw how every time, or most of the times anyway, that we see Andrew all the times in John, that we see him, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. And so we talked about the importance of reaching out and trying to be an Andrew in the sense that we're always looking to bring someone to Jesus. Now as we begin with verse 43, we kind of pick up this narrative of Jesus gathering together his first disciples. So it says, on the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, just as a technical point, the Greek text doesn't specifically say that Jesus is the one who decided to go to Galilee. It just says it's just a personal pronoun. He decided to go. But it makes the most sense that it would be Jesus since no other disciple is named. But in this passage, we begin to see right from the beginning some really wonderfully practical points about sharing our faith with Jesus. And we've said many times, God has left us here on this earth for a purpose. You know, I've been saved for 30 years plus. Now, he didn't save me and then rapture me immediately. He left me here because he had something for me to do. And I believe that that is true of every single believer. That's why the Holy Spirit gave each one of us gifts, and they're all different. We all have different personalities, and we all have different passions. And God looks for us to identify our passion and identify our gift and employ our gift in that passion. And so we've all got a job to do. We've all got a purpose here before we go to be with the Lord. And no matter what that purpose is, all of it has to do with telling people about Jesus, bringing people to Jesus. So first of all, let me give you the very first thing that we want to talk about in this passage. We find a word that keeps popping up over and over again, and I think it's instructive. It's the word eurisko. It's a verb. But the you know the word eureka? It means, I found it. I found it. That's what this comes from. That's the noun form of this word. So we keep seeing this over and over again. It tells us that he, that is Andrew, found his brother Simon. Verse 41. He, Andrew, found. This is the word eurisko. He found his brother Simon and he said to him, we have found. Same word. Found. We have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and he said, you are the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which also means Rocky. Right? And just like Rocky, he was a very flawed champion. Right? Peter was a wonderful believer, but Peter, we can all relate to the deep flaws that he had. In verse 43, we see the word again. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. This is our verse right now. And he found Philip. And he said to Philip, follow me. Same Greek word, to find, to discover. And in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I think this is a beautiful picture of what it means to be a Christian walking the Christian journey. We're trying to find people. Find people. It's a beautiful descriptive word. There are lost people who need to be found. You know where they are? They're in our family. They're in our schools. The school that we go to. The place that we work. The neighborhood where we live. The Christian life is about finding. And I think one of the most beautiful things that we can learn about evangelism or a lifestyle of telling people about Jesus is that we're on a mission to find people. Andrew finds Peter. Jesus finds Philip. Philip finds Nathanael. And I just think that if we belong to Jesus, we should be trying to find people as well. That's what followers of Jesus do. Jesus said to Andrew and Peter, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So it's a beautiful principle. The Christian life is about finding people. Second, in verse 44, we're told that Philip was from the hometown of Andrew and Peter. And this might indicate that maybe when you remember that the initial meeting that they had with Jesus, they might have told him something about Philip. They might have said, hey, we have this great friend. You should meet him. And talked about him a little bit. And that Jesus went and sought out this person that they were telling him about. That's possible. They're from the same town. And I think that there's a little principle that we can draw from this as well. Every believer should be talking to their family and friends about Jesus and talking to Jesus about their family and friends. We need to talk to God about the people who are in our sphere. I've had wonderful conversations with Kevin. Kevin works at the water department, and he has such a heart for the people that he works with. And we've talked over and over again about ways that he has tried to make inroads into their life without being pushy, but always asking the Lord, help me to reach these people. I think that's what a Christian needs to do. We need to talk to those that we love about Jesus, and we need to make sure that we talk with Jesus. Talk to Jesus about those that we love. And third, there's one other thing that I want to draw here right off the bat as we're in the first couple of verses here. Notice that Jesus says to Philip just a very short two-word statement. He says, follow me. Akalothe'ai mou in the Greek. Follow me. Jesus is, this is his most characteristic way of inviting people to follow him. We find it in all four Gospels, just saying, follow me. Brunner writes, it's an earthy and not especially religious phrase. It simply means, be my student, come to my school, be a part of my group. And what's really unusual about this calling, though, is it flips the entire script on a rabbi-student relationship. And we saw this at the beginning when the first two disciples went after Jesus and sought him out. That's the way it usually worked. But we see something really beautiful here. We see that Jesus is the one who is approaching Philip and saying, follow me. It's usually the other way around. But you know what I think it reminds us of? I think it reminds, in the first cases, you have Andrew running to get his brother. He finds his brother. And many times people come to know the Lord because they're invited by somebody else. I think what we need to remember, though, is that even if it's through somebody else, God is always the one that's working in us. Jesus is always the one who's doing the work. And we're going to see this in just a little bit with this beautiful dialogue between Philip and Nathanael. It's really, really incredible because he flips the script too. And he does something very differently than most Christians today feel like they have to do. We go into a situation. Many believers are afraid to share Jesus with other people. Do you know why? They don't feel like they know all the answers. What I think is so beautiful is that when Nathanael challenges Philip, he doesn't even try to answer the questions. He just says, come and see. Come and see if anything good can come from Nazareth. So I think we can learn from this that we can very easily make the presentation of the gospel too complicated. And I'm not suggesting that we just walk up to people and say, follow Jesus, because that might be contextually and socially inappropriate today. We're not living in this rabbi-student kind of context today. But I think that we can remember that, you know what? All we have to do is be honest about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Share the Lord with people. What is he? We've all got our own story. We can all share what the Lord has done. Well, Jesus found Philip, and being found had an immediate impact on this disciple, and I love this. Verse 45 says this, Philip found Nathanael. So Jesus finds Philip, and immediately Philip says, I got to find somebody else. It's like wired into this new DNA that he has. So Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Now, I just think this is wonderful. As soon as Philip comes to Jesus, now notice, I don't know what your conversion was like. Some conversions are really radical. Mine was really radical. Everyone that was my friend was an enemy in a week. Really radical. Zealous, all kinds of zeal, you know, the world, and you know nothing. But you're preaching anyway. Some people have a very different kind of conversion. But I love this. As soon as Philip comes to know Jesus, he immediately has the same desire that Jesus has to share him. To tell about him, to tell about the Messiah. Now, naturally, where's the first place he goes? He goes close to home. The first thing that he does is he wants to be people that he knows, people that are in his family. He doesn't have to be told how to evangelize. He doesn't have to be told to evangelize. He's so excited about having met Jesus that he just does it. And it reminds me of one of my favorite it's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament because it is so it knocks you out with what it's saying. You read it, and it's in Jeremiah. You read it, and you say, that can't be what it says. It sounds, ready for this? Blasphemous. But I think we'll understand it when we're done. Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day, and everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction, because that was the message that God had given Jeremiah. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention it, or I will speak no more of his name, there is in my heart as if it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. He says, God, you have deceived me. In other words, I didn't bargain for this. I didn't bargain for this fire that you were going to light in my heart that would compel me to speak about you, even though it caused all the world to laugh. Wasn't bargaining for that. Now, I've always been really intrigued by this passage, especially verse 7. The idea of God deceiving is troublesome. There's no deception in God. Professor Feinberg writes, the verb deceived is so bold and offensive to religious sensibilities that some have tried to soften it by translating it persuaded or enticed me, so that the verse doesn't seem to be on the verge of blasphemy, close quote. Do you want to know the truth? Deceived is softening the meaning. Do you know what the word really means? It means to seduce. God, you have somehow seduced me. You're stronger than me. You've completely taken over my life. I have a fire burning in my heart. I can't, even if I don't want to say it because I want to preserve my own dignity, my own reputation. Even if I want to be quiet about it, I can't. Why? There's a fire that is burning in me. And God, you've done this to me. You know what I think this is describing? Exactly what Philip was feeling. I think he was feeling the burning in his heart. He'd come to know the Messiah. And he wanted everybody to know the Messiah. And he wasn't offended by anything people had to say. He wasn't offended by their objections. All he wanted to do is speak the truth. Jeremiah had an extremely unpopular message. Do you want to know something, Christian? So do you. Just saying, you walk into this world, 2019 America, and tell people that they're sinners and need a savior, they might not love it. That's where we are today. But I think it profoundly illustrates what it means to have been overwhelmed by God, taken captive by God. You've come to know him. And that obfuscates everything else about our life. So let's draw a fourth point about sharing Jesus with others from this. I think it's one of the most beautiful. Whenever we tell somebody about Jesus, when we tell somebody about our faith, we can expect objections. But here's the fallacy. And I think many of us operate on this level. What if they ask me about dinosaurs? Where do dinosaurs fit in the Bible? I don't know where dinosaurs fit in the Bible. What am I going to do? I'm not going to share my faith about Jesus. You know what? Who cares where dinosaurs fit in the Bible? That's not going to save anybody. Talk to them about Jesus. I don't know where dinosaurs fit in the Bible, but do you realize that you're a sinner? Do you realize that your sin is offensive to God and that he loves you so much he sent his son to die in your place? Sent your son into the world to die in your place upon the cross? In other words, our job is to share the gospel, not to answer every possible moral and ethical question that exists in the universe. Don't be afraid of it. And I absolutely love this, because watch this. When Philip goes to Nathanael, he says to him, Nathanael, listen to this. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And less enthusiastically, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What good thing can come out of Nazareth? Now, in all fairness, that sounds really sarcastic and snarky. It may not have been. Because what I feel from reading this passage is that very clearly Nathanael had a messianic expectation. And that's why Philip introduced him to Jesus the way that he did. We have found him that Moses and the prophets wrote about. We have found the Messiah. And I think knowing the scriptures as well as Nathanael did, he knew that there's not a single mention of Nazareth with respect to the Messiah in the entire Old Testament. So he might have been thinking, how's that possible? How is it possible that the good Messiah could come from Nazareth? That doesn't make any sense. But here's what I love. Here's our instructive point, right? Here's what I love. You know what Nazareth does? You know what Jesus... Erase that. You know what Philip doesn't do? Philip doesn't try to defend Jesus. He doesn't clutch his pearls and say, blasphemer, and run away. He's not offended. He doesn't try to even answer Nathanael's questions. You know what he says? He says, come and see. Now, this is what's so beautiful about this. Philip is doing... That's early. Philip is cool as a cucumber, right? All right, I probably missed my cue here. Philip's cool as a cucumber. And he says, come and see. Do you know what? I think what is so beautiful about this is that Philip is doing what so many times we're afraid to do. He actually trusts the Holy Spirit to do the convincing. So somebody comes to you and they got a million questions and you say, hey, listen, you know, all I know is Jesus changed my life. All I know is 1 minute I was this and 1 minute, like the blind man, right? He said, I couldn't see. And then all I know is I could see. I don't know how he did it. I don't have it all figured out. All I know is everything is different. Oh yeah. Well, how could everybody have high in the sky? Come and see. Why don't you do this? Okay, you think you've got it all figured out? Come to church with me for a month of Sundays and just see if there's something there. Do a little personal Bible study with me. I'll meet you every Wednesday. We'll go through a little Bible study. Just see if there's anything there. In other words, trust the Holy Spirit to be the one to do the convincing. I don't have all the answers. You don't have all the answers. But we don't have to have all the answers. All we have to do is invite them to come. It's a beautiful, beautiful principle. Don't forget that God is always, always, always working. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing this work. And a fifth principle. Now, we were in the park on Monday, and I got to run into a number of people, a number of adults, and I said the same thing to every one of them. I looked them right in the eyeballs, and I said, we at Harvest have found the one whom Moses and the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And they all looked at me like, huh? Now, what's beautiful about this is if you're going to say this to people today, you need to get an x-ray of the coconut. You know what I'm saying? Because this isn't where people live. So when we talk to people in the park or we talk to people at work, we talk about how much God loves them, how God has given them a purpose for life. We talk about things that relate to where they live and to the need that they have, the hole that we have within us that can only be filled by God. Things like that. Whatever you discern in the spirit is the need that that person has. You try to be relevant. I want to tell you, though, that Philip was being very relevant with Nathanael, because this is where Nathanael lived. Nathanael had a messianic expectation, and he was waiting for the Messiah. And that's why Philip came and approached him this way. We found the one that we've been waiting for, the one who is going to deliver Israel, the one who is going to be the son who is going to come down. Now, you say, how do you know all that? Well, wait till you see what he says when he talks to Jesus. But he says, come and see. And the beautiful point that we can draw from that is hit them where they live. Be relevant. Make sure that you're being sensitive to the Spirit about talking to people about things that matter to those people. So we don't learn from Philip exactly the formula to say. That's not what it means to be led by the Spirit. Here are the magic words. You must say these words. No. We learn from Philip to be relevant, to be open to the Spirit, and to meet people at their place of need. Okay, well, I just want to mention this. John Calvin can be tough. If you've read some of his commentaries, you know he can be hard with me. He's very hard on Philip. Philip makes the point that Jesus is the son of Joseph. No, he's not. He's the son of God. Yes, of course he's the son of God. John's already told us that. But the way he would have been known by people at that time is that he was the legal son of Joseph. So no reason to be super offended, John. I know that it's, you know. The other thing is he says that he was from Nazareth. He tells Nathanael that we found him, son of Joseph, from Nazareth. He's from heaven. He makes it very clear he's from heaven. He is the bread that has come down from heaven. Right. But the people who would have known Jesus would have known him as the carpenter's son from Nazareth, who was the adopted or legal son of Joseph. So I don't find any reason for offense here. But just so you know, John Calvin does. Verse 47. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to... Oh, this is where it gets unbelievable. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom, indeed, in whom there is no deceit or no guile," some translations say. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know?" Now imagine, I come to you, and I say, "Hey guys, Brenda, I would like you to meet my new friend Jeff." And Brenda looks at Jeff and says, "Now here's a guy that doesn't lie. Here's a guy that always tells the truth." And Jeff would be like, "And how do you know me?" That's a pretty intimate thing to know. The honesty, or he didn't say like, "You got a kind of honest face. Most people look like dead out liars, but you kind of look on." No, he goes, "Here's a man in whom there is no deceit." It's so intimate, and it so naturally flowed from the Lord that it was stunning to Nathanael. And so Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" Jesus had done what he does to all of us. He had peered into his soul. He knew everything about him. His rising up, his lying down, not only everything that he had done, but the reason for which he had done all that he had done. That's why he calls Peter Rocky, because he's able to look into Peter when he meets him the first time. And he says, "You're a stone. You shall be called not Simon, but Peter," because he knew him intimately, even though he just met him. I love it because it shows us that Jesus not only knows who I am, but it also shows that Jesus knows what I can become. When he says this about Peter, I mean, this is a prophecy about Peter's life, giving him this new name. How could you know that is the one that Nathanael has. Now, look, was Nathanael being sarcastic when he said, "How can you know that?" I don't think so. You know why I don't think he was being sarcastic? Because Jesus had just said, "This is a man in whom there is no guile." I think it was a very honest question. "How could you know that about me?" And Jesus said, "Oh, you know, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Saw what? We don't know. We don't know. We know a couple things. There's no possible way that Jesus could have seen Nathanael under that tree. Number two, whatever happened under that tree, maybe it was he was contemplating some sin. Maybe he made a vow to God in his heart that only God could know. Maybe he said, "You know what, Lord, I am struggling in my faith. Show me something." Maybe there was some prayer that he made that only God could have known about. But whatever it is, the moment Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree," the minute he said, "I saw you under the tree," Nathanael says, "You are the King of Israel and the Son of God." So it was that profound. I think it's amazing to think that it's okay for us to be in a place where we're overwhelmed by God. Now, that might sound like a funny thing to say in church, but I think today, even in the church that we have, I don't think that we see a lot of this in our practical life. In other words, the wow moments. I think that our faith becomes very, again, pedestrian, very normal, very ordinary. We come, we gather together for church. We gather together with our brothers and sisters. This place, if the Bible is true, is filled with angels right now. And I'm not being weird. This place is filled with angels. There are spiritual realities that follow us everywhere we go. We have guardian angels. We have ministering angels. God says he is with us whenever two or more are gathered. Jesus said in a profound and unique way. All of that is true. We think about that wonderful passage where Elisha was ready to go to battle. And of course, his servant, it was just the two of them. And his servant is panicking. We're going to get killed. It's unbelievable. I mean, look at this. We don't have a chance. And Elisha stops and he says, Lord, just show him for a moment so that we can go on. And all of a sudden, the servant looked and all of the mountains were laced with angels. What I think is so wonderful about this is it's a very ordinary conversation in which Nathanael sees something supernatural. Oh, Lord, you are the one. You are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. Now, Nathanael knew his scriptures because he's actually referencing a messianic psalm. This is why I say there's no question that Nathanael had a messianic expectation. He was waiting for the Messiah that would come and deliver Israel. In Psalm 2, it talks about the coming of the Messiah as not only a king, but also God's Son. And that's why Nathanael responds to Jesus and says, you are the King of Israel, the Son of God. In Psalm 2 in verse 6, it says, as for me, God is speaking here, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So in this brief encounter with Jesus, Nathanael has become convinced that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. And he is the Son of God. Now hold on to that phrase, Son of God, because Jesus is going to respond here in just a moment. And he's not going to use that phrase. He's going to use something like it, but not the same thing. So this is one of seven explicit declarations that we have of the deity of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist declares it, Nathanael declares it, Peter declares it, the Lord himself declares it, Martha declares it, Thomas, in my favorite passage in this kind of way, declares it in John 20, and of course the writer of the Gospel, John himself, will declare it. Now, in response to Nathanael's response, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. It's very interesting that the way Jesus responds is essentially, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. And this is where it gets really, really wonderful. He says this, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And the question is, what are those greater things? And that's where we need to dig a little bit deeper, because Jesus is about to make some allusions here to some Old Testament prophecies, and it is really loaded. So first thing he says is this, you will see greater things than these, and he says, you will see heaven opened. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody came up to me and said, what's different because Jesus came? And I only had one sentence. I don't think that I could improve upon saying, heaven is opened. Heaven is opened. And the word opened here in the Greek is in the perfect tense, means you will see heaven opened once and for all, never to be closed again. If Jesus had delayed, if Jesus had not come, heaven would still be closed to this very day. But he says, oh, Nathanael, you're amazed that I saw you under the tree before I ever met you. Wait till you see heaven opened. You might remember that when Jesus was baptized, the heaven opened in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. And those of us who have put faith in Jesus for our salvation are sure right now as we sit in this place, as sure as we're breathing the breath that we're breathing right now, that heaven is opened to us. I know that. I know that as well as I know anything in this world. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things unto himself. And then this wonderful passage in Hebrews 12, he's drawing a contrast between the mountain that nobody could even touch, because God's presence was there. God was so other than his people. And then all of a sudden, the writer of Hebrews writes this, but you haven't come to that mountain that you couldn't even if an animal touched it, it would die. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You know what believers know? Believers who have come to know Jesus, do you know what we know? We know that we have been given a kingdom that can never be shaken, and heaven is opened to us. Now, this is something really cool. You don't see it in the English, but it's in the Greek. And it's unfortunate, because if you have a literal translation, you'll see it. But you don't see it, and it's because of the normal way that we speak. And they're translating it into the normal way that we speak. But in this passage, when he says to Nathanael, he says, truly, truly, the Greek says, amen, amen. Only Jesus speaks like this. Back in these days, in the first century, amen came after you said something. So you say something and then you say amen. In other words, do you agree? But Jesus, if he wanted to draw our attention and pull us in, he'd say, amen, amen. In other words, listen to what I'm about to say. And so he says, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, Nathanael, singular, you, plural, in other words, all of you, every disciple, every one of my followers, from this time forward, everyone who puts their faith in me will see heaven opened. And you will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, first thing, as I said, heaven opened, we get that. That's why the Apostle Paul is so sure of heaven. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. Of all the astonishing gifts that Jesus has given us, none is greater than this. Heaven is open to sinners. But then he says, the B part of verse 51, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, singular, that all of you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what is this referencing? Notice he doesn't say Son of God. There was just a reference by Philip. Philip called him the Son of God, but he says the Son of Man. Two things we need to bring into play here. And again, they're astonishing, and I'm going to tell you them in closing. First, he says Son of Man because he's relating himself to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, beginning with verse 13, and this is like what I call this the reception ceremony in heaven when we talk verse by verse through Revelation. You know, you have a marriage. Yeah, you go to a wedding, and then after the wedding, you go to the reception. Well, this is the reception ceremony in heaven when, after finishing the work on earth, Jesus was received into heaven. Do you remember when he said to Martha, do not touch me, I have not yet ascended to my Father? Right? On Resurrection Sunday? Listen to this. Daniel's writing, doesn't understand what he's writing. He tells us that at the end of his book. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one like a Son of Man. And he came before the Ancient of Days. This is the Father, God the Father. And he was presented before him. Imagine now, he'd finished the work, died on the cross, and is received into heaven. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Oh, Nathanael, you think it's something that I saw you under the tree? Wait till you really figure out who I am. Wait till you figure out who the Son of Man is, who will stand before the Father and receive a kingdom that will never pass. And something else, obviously, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What is that all about? Well, the image, if you're literate in your Old Testament, you know the wonderful story of Jacob and the dream that he had with the ladder. Now, this is really amazing because this isn't just a story. Jacob fell asleep and he had a dream. This is what it says. Jacob awoke from his... Wait a minute. Did I skip a piece here? Yeah, I'm sorry. Verse 12. Jacob dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Ladder on the earth, top of it reached to heaven. And behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Skipping down to verse 16 for time here. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in," and these words are emphatic in the Hebrew, "this place." They're repeated several times. "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "Oh, how awesome is this place! There is none, this is none other than the house of God," the Beth El in Hebrew, "and this is the gate of heaven." And you know what Jesus is doing with Nathanael? He's telling him, "That's me. I am this place. I am the place where heaven intersects with the earth. I am the house of God, the Bethel, into which sinners flee for refuge. I am the gate to heaven." He said, "I am the door of the sheep," in John 10. "I am the way, the truth, and the light." The way, the road, in John 14, 6. The way, the way. Jesus, where are you going? How can we follow you? We don't know the way. And Jesus said, "I am the way. You know me." Jesus said, "I'm going away," John 14. "I'm going away for a little while, and you're going to be looking for me, and you won't be able to find me. But follow after me." Well, how can we follow after you? We don't know the way. I am the way. If you've known me, you know the way. This is an amazing thing because he's saying to Nathanael, "Do you know what? I am the Son of Man, the one who will receive a kingdom that will never be removed. And I am the place where heaven and earth intersect, where horizontal spiritual realities intersect with vertical spiritual realities. I am the place. I'm the dot in the middle of those two lines. It is me. I'm the way to heaven. I am the house of God. And every one of you who comes to know me will see the heaven open, number one, and you will come to realize that I am the only way. I am the only place where heaven and earth intersect. Oh, you will see angels ascending and descending, not upon Jacob, but upon the Son of Man. So, Nathanael, come on. Let's see if any good thing can come from Nazareth. Isn't that amazing? This is what I love about God's word. I love that it's so practical to say that, hey, we got to hit people where they are. We shouldn't be offended when they have objections. Practical, practical, practical. But I love the way it pulls us out and says, hey, you know what? Whatever kind of crazy life you're living, there's something bigger, better, more important. Most of the things that we worry about, friends, add 10 years to it and it will matter not one bit. But the things that we talk about here, heaven opened, we will be dancing about for all eternity. Amen?